Brethren, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's read verse 8 together. Ephesians 4, verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, speaking of Christ, when Christ ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now this is taken from Psalm 68:18. When you read something like, wherefore he saith, or as it is written, it means he's quoting Scripture, Old Testament Scripture. Let's go back and see Psalm 68, verse 18. It's worded a little different in Psalm 68:18, and there's some things that are included in the Psalm and in the Ephesians 4, which gives us the full meaning here. Psalm 68:18. He says, thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. Our text says he gave gifts. He received them first. And then he gave these gifts to men. Thou hast received gifts for men. Yea, for the rebellious also. It doesn't mean that in addition to receiving gifts for men, he received some gifts for rebellious people too. It means these people he received gifts for are rebellious. All of them are rebellious. And he says here, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Now let's go back to our text, Ephesians chapter 4. And I want to show you four things this morning. I want to show you, first of all, that Christ has ascended. And then secondly, his victories, what he accomplished by it. And then thirdly, the gifts that he received for men. And then fourthly, the great end for which he bestows these gifts. I have some assurance that Christ Church is healthy, it's established, it's right where it's supposed to be, and it shall continue to be so in this world right now, because Christ has ascended and Christ is working in the midst of his church effectually. Now, when I say church, I'm not speaking of what most men refer to as church. I'm not talking about the visible thing you see. I'm not talking about that body that's made up of believers and unbelievers where people gather. I'm talking about God's elect people. I'm talking about those that he's called out and assembled by his own power and given faith to rest in him. I'm talking about his church. His church is fine. They're fine. In the beginning of Acts, it said, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to worry about, we got to get more folks in here. I want to see more folks come. But I can trust my Lord. He adds to the church daily such as should be saved. And Brother Scott just read that Paul told the Ephesians, he said, I commend you to God in the word of his grace who's able to build you up. Do I have to worry about growing you? No. God's going to grow you. He's going to build you up. And I know this too, that he's able to give you an inheritance. That means he's able to keep you until that day by his power. Why is all this true? Because Christ has ascended and he's the head of his body, the church. That's why. He's working in every member effectually in his body. Here's the first thing we see. Christ has ascended. Verse 4 says, when he ascended up on high. In Psalm 68, did you notice it said, thou hast ascended up on high? 2,000 years before Christ went to the cross and ascended up on high, God moved David to write, thou hast already ascended. You have ascended. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts from men. Well, how could that be so? How could it be said he's already done it in the past tense when he hadn't even been to the earth yet and been made incarnate? It's because God is eternal. It's because God sees the end from the beginning so that the future is as solid and established as the past is, brethren. Let me show you who God is. Look at Ephesians 1. This is not the God that men are preaching in our day. This is not the God who wants to, if you'll let him. This is God. Look at Ephesians 1 and look at verse 13. I'm sorry. Let me find it here. Verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of God who works all things after the counsel of His own will. That's the God we're talking about here. That's the God we're talking about. He works everything after the counsel of His own will. So He could say, already, He's ascended. He's ascended. There's no possibility He's not going to ascend. All right, where did He ascend to? Our text says He went up on high. He went up on high. He went to the right hand of the Father. He went to heavenly Mount Zion. We're not looking. We're like Abraham. We're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. We're looking for heavenly Jerusalem in heavenly Mount Zion. That's what Hebrews 12 tells us we've come to. You've come not to Mount Sinai. You've come to Mount Zion. Paul said in Galatians, we're of heavenly Jerusalem. We're of heavenly Jerusalem, not Jerusalem below. Jerusalem below is in bondage with her children. She's trying to come to God by the law. We're of heavenly Jerusalem. We've been born again and raised to God. Psalm 68 was written on an occasion that gives us a beautiful picture of this. David wrote Psalm 68, but he wrote it under the inspiration of God. And at the time he wrote it, this is what had happened. David had conquered all his enemies. And he had established his kingdom in peace. And so then David took the Ark of the Covenant that had never had a settled place yet. It had never been settled. And he took that Ark of the Covenant and he ascended up to Mount Zion with the Ark of the Covenant. And he set that Ark of the Covenant in Mount Zion where it was established and settled and set. Now that's a beautiful picture of Christ, brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ is pictured in that Ark. Here's some ways. The book of the law. There's just one book. It's the book of the law. It's not moral and ceremonial. It's the book of the law. And the book of the law was put in the ark. And that's where the law was. It was in Christ our ark. To fulfill it and establish it forever for His people. Every jot and tittle of it. Because you and I could not do it. And can't do it. And then on the top of that ark was a mercy seat. The propitiation is what it's called. And the exact dimensions of that mercy seat and that propitiation was the exact dimensions of that ark so that it exactly covered that broken law under that ark, in that ark. Christ Jesus is the propitiation. And His offering, His person and His offering to God is the exact dimensions to cover all our sinfulness and all our breaking of the law so that He has completely fulfilled it for His people. And just like Christ, just like David defeated all his enemies and established His kingdom in peace and then ascended up to Mount Zion with that ark, Christ Himself, He conquered our enemies, He established His kingdom in peace, and then He ascended up to the Father where Christ Jesus is set down right now in heaven's Mount Zion. That's where He is. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts is the King of glory. It's Christ Jesus, God our Savior. Now, Christ entered the holy place not made with hands. A holy place not made with hands. He entered into the presence of God. Now, sinner, listen to me. Whether you believe or you don't believe, listen to me carefully. The assurance that Christ has come, that He has accomplished conquering all His enemies for His people, established us in righteousness, and that we shall be saved by His power and grace is this. There is a man just like us, without sin, seated in glory right now. There is a man seated there. A man in glory. Verse 10. He says, He that descended is the same also that ascended up. Now this is the foundation of our hope, brethren. This is the sureness of our hope. This is the joy of our hope. This is what's going to conquer all Satan's accusations. It's going to purge our guilt. It's going to relieve our doubt and our unbelief. Is this right here. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins. He's the mercy seat. He's the mercy seat. In Israel, when they sinned, you know what they had to do? They had to go find an animal without spot, without blemish. And they had to put him out, up, and observe him and make sure he had no spots and no blemish in him, because it had to be perfect. The spot, the lamb had to be perfect. Then they brought it, and then they had to have a priest between them and the holy place. And he took that, and he went in, and he killed that lamb, and he went in and presented it to God for them. And God received them in another, in a high priest, and in a lamb. Brethren, listen to me. We don't have to put up a lamb. We've got a lamb. We've got a lamb. He is the lamb seated at God's right hand. And he's perfect. And God accepts him. And he's our high priest. And he says to you and I, we have access to God. When we sin against God, we can come to him and just pour out our hearts to him. And he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin, because he's paid the debt of our sins. He's put our sins away. We have such a high priest, set on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, who is he that's going to condemn us? Huh? It's Christ that died. It's Christ that's risen and that ever lives to make intercession for us. Isn't that good news? That's such good news. All right, look here now. Look here now. His ascension glory is this. He is exalted on his throne of glory and given all power in heaven and in earth. Look back at Ephesians 1, 21 and 22. This is where he is. He's set at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he's put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him. And he's the one that fills all in all. Now, our text tells us in verse 10, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So, brethren, we not only have an advocate with the Father, we have a head who is filling all things. He fulfilled all righteousness for his people, and now he's filling all his people. He's filling us with the Spirit. He's filling us with the truth. He's filling us with faith. He's filling us with righteousness. He's filling his people. He's doing this. Now, let's see Christ's victory. Verse 8. He led captivity captive. He led captivity captive. Everyone that he came to save is in captivity to our sin nature. We were in captivity to our sin nature. Everybody that Christ is going to save is a captive under the power of Satan, under the power of sin, under the power of death. We're captives. We sinned in Adam in the garden, and we died in that first representative. Thankfully, God has a second representative. It represents all those Father gave to him. And he came into the earth. And he lived for his people, and he died for his people. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can deliver us from the captivity of our sin. Now, when we were bound in our sin, this is how bad the captivity is. Now, listen to me. We're bound in our sin. This is how bad it is. We were too blind, too bound to see that we were captives, that we could not come to God ourselves. We went around boasting about our free will, about what we were able to do and what we had done for our imaginary God and how we'd let our imaginary God do something. Did you see who that God is I just read about, who does all things after the counsel of his own will? Do you think a puny little maggot like me and you is going to let him do something? Why don't you let the sun rise tomorrow? You'd sooner prohibit the sun from rising tomorrow than prohibit God from doing what he will. And yet we go around bragging about our free will, what I let God to do. Here's the truth of the matter. In our sin nature, your sin nature is like a prison. In your sin nature, you only have the ability, your sin nature is bound by the ability that you're able to accomplish. You can't get out of the confines of your sin nature. A man in his sin nature can't believe the God I'm preaching. He can't. He'll brag about his free will, but he can't make himself let go of his works and his vain righteousness and his vain deeds and bow himself to this God. He can't do it. He's a captive. Satan has him bound at his own discretion, and he will not let him go. He will not let him go. And Christ, he's the one to whom the glory was given to come into this earth and conquer Satan, put away the sin of his people, and conquer death for his people. That glory was given to him. It wasn't given to me and you. It was not given to us. Why do you preach that a man's will is bound by his nature? Why don't you just say a man's will is free? Because it's Christ's glory to make a man willing in the day of his power. And you're not going to have it. Let me be honest with me. The God I'm preaching to you does it all. He does it all. A to Z, he does it all. And he gets all the glory. All the glory from A to Z. So why are you upset about that? If a man's sitting here going, I don't like this, I don't like... Why are you upset about it then? Is this the rub? He gets all the glory and you don't get any. That's the rub. That's the rub. Because Satan, from the beginning, has wanted to be God. And everybody that he dwells in, that he has in captivity, the nature of a sinner is, I want to be God. That's true. I tell you the nature of every man. Every religious man, no matter how religious he is, this is his nature. If he could go to heaven without having to do with God whatsoever and spare himself from harm and danger and hell, he'd do it in a heartbeat. He'd do it in a heartbeat. But God's going to get the glory. And Christ is that glory, brethren. It was said in Genesis 3 that he, the seed of woman, shall bruise the head of the serpent. Christ is the seed of woman. He's the only one ever born of a virgin. The only one ever born that didn't come from Adam's corrupt seed. He came forth holy and just from the womb, brethren. So he's the only one that could fulfill the law. He's the only one then who could go and take the sin of his people upon himself and put away our sin by the death of himself. And he's the only one, because he's eternal God, he's the only one that could accomplish that eternally for his people and come out of the grave. And now that he's come out, he's led captivity captive. He came out of that grave having purchased all his people by his blood. That was the ransom price. You were held captive by Satan, and Satan would not let you go. God's law said they're lawfully Satan's captives. God wasn't giving Satan anything. He wasn't paying Satan a ransom. But the law of God said they're lawfully Satan's captives because they've sinned against the law. They've sinned against God. And he's got them lawfully. And Christ came, he had to pay God. He had to pay God. He had to pay his own ransom. And so he came and he paid the ransom of his blood. And by paying that ransom, the law says they belong to him now. They're his purchased possession. Satan has no more claim to them whatsoever. Look back at Ephesians chapter 1. Let me find it here. Somebody find it. Oh, verse 14. He's given us the Spirit, and he says that's the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. He's given us his Spirit, brethren. And that's the earnest that we're going to receive that everlasting inheritance. He's going to come back and he's going to redeem. He's going to take to himself that which he has purchased for himself. He purchased us with his own blood. We just read it in Acts. And we're his purchased possession. So now what's going to happen? Here we are. We're in our sin. We're going around making our boast about God. And Satan he's really worked a number on us. He's got us not only where we're lost, and in our sin nature, he got us religious. He got us religious. He got us to take on a form of religion somehow. So that now we're not only lost and dead in sin, we're doubly lost. We think that we know God and that we got a claim on God by what we're doing. And so we're working our way to heaven. We're climbing stairs trying to get to God. And God said, if you come up ascending on stairs, it's going to be polluted. You're going to show your nakedness. And there we are, working, trying to come to God. How in the world are we going to be made to know we've been set free? We've already been set free. Christ is, he's purchased us. We're his captive now. How are we going to be made to know this? He comes to where we are. He comes to where we are. And he has to give us the gifts. to make us see that we're delivered from captivity. He does it. He gets the glory for doing this. Now listen to me, sinner. Do you see yourself as you are in your flesh? Do you see yourself as being bound in sin? Do you see yourself as being dead in trespasses and sin? Or do you see yourself as so helpless there's no way you can do one thing to save yourself? That is the only kind of sinner God saves. Period. And I'll say, if you'll just take the first step, God will do the rest. If you can take the first step, you can take them all. If a dead man can take the first step, he can take the rest of the steps. It ain't the rest of the steps I'm worried about. It's the first one. A dead man can't take the first step. So what's going to happen? Here are the gifts from Christ. Look at verse 18. I'm sorry. Let me just read this. Psalm 68, 18. He says, "Thou hast received gifts for men." He purchased these gifts, and God the Father gave him these gifts and gave him the glory to give these gifts. And he says, "Yea, for the rebellious also." For the rebellious also. I've titled this, "Gifts for the Rebellious." That's who we are, rebellious. And it says in our text, "And he gave these gifts unto men." He received them from the Father, and he gave them to his people. Now, do you remember when Joseph ascended from the lowest parts of Egypt to the chief seat of honor and government in Egypt? He was in a prison in Egypt. He was at the lowest part you could go to in Egypt. And he ascended to the highest place you could go. The only one ahead of him was Pharaoh. And he was equal with Pharaoh. And when he ascended that place, brethren, you know who he did that for? You know who benefited more than anybody else from all that? His rebellious brethren. His rebellious brethren. It was because of his own brethren, those that he was one with. They tried to kill Joseph, and then they decided they'd just throw him in a pit. And then they decided, well, we'll just sell him. And Christ and Joseph ended up down there in Egypt. And God overruled all their evil for the good of those very rebels who hated Joseph and caused him all that suffering. He overruled it. And afterward, after God raised Joseph to that ascended place, to where he had the key to all the storehouses in Israel and in Egypt, to all the corn, all the oil, everything they needed, Joseph had the key to everything. And then you know what he did? God sent a famine in amongst his brethren. He gave them a need. He showed them, you can't provide nothing for yourself. You're about to die. You're dead and dying. You got no bread. And he drove them by that down to Egypt where Joseph was. And you know what happened when they came to Joseph? They came down there. They didn't come down there on a high horse demanding of Joseph what they was going to let Joseph do. They didn't come down there and say, we believe we're going to let you give us some corn. How stupid is that? No, they came down there on their faces before him saying, would you be merciful to us and give us some corn? We got nothing to give you. And Joseph took the key to that storehouse and opened it up and gave them all the treasures of Egypt. And they had everything they needed. Brethren, that's Christ. That's Christ. Our sins made him descend to the lowest parts of the earth. Our sins put him on that cross. Our sins made it so that he must be lifted up on that cross. Our sins made it so that God must be the justifier and justify his people from our sins. And Christ came and he accomplished that work. And all the mistreatment he received of men, all the things that we did to him, God overruled every bit of it. And now he's ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. And he's given Christ himself the glory. He has power over all. And you know what he's going to do for each one of his people? He's going to send us a famine of bread. Every one of us. Some of us, boy, we think we're eating fat. We're in our religion, doing all our deeds, and we really think we're feasting high on the hog. And he comes and makes us see we're feeding on ashes. We're just eating death. That's all we're feeding on. And he gives you a famine of bread in your soul. He makes you to see you're lost, dead, good-for-nothing sinner. And by him making his law effectual, making you to see that very law that you thought you were keeping, that law you thought you were fulfilling and making God pleased with you, he makes that law to come alive to you And when that law comes alive to you, sin becomes alive in your very being, and you die. Oh, that man that you thought was so righteous, he died. You just look at him and say, you are dead, no good, nothing. And then he brings you, he drives you, and he draws you, and he brings you to the feet of Christ. And you don't come in there in some arrogant little nobody making your demands. You come there bowing on your face to Christ, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And Christ Jesus opens up the storehouse. He opens up the storehouse. And He gives us everything that we need to come into God's presence, brethren. Now I want you to notice something. It says, Christ received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also. And it says, and He gave these gifts to men. Now what else? What else but pure, free, sovereign grace? What else receives and bestows gifts upon rebels? Would you answer me that? What is it but sovereign, powerful, able grace, free, unmerited grace? What is it but grace that that reserves and gives gifts to rebels who are sitting there shaking our fist at God and cussing God and trying to come to God another way? What but grace does that? So we're going to see here the freeness and the greatness of His gifts and the character of those gifts by looking at how rebellious we are. That's how we see how gracious He is. You see, you won't appreciate grace until you see something of what a rebel you are against Him. And the more you see that, the more you're going to appreciate His grace. And isn't that growth in grace, brethren? Growth in grace is seeing more and more how horrible I am. And by that, I'm brought down, constantly brought down, constantly brought down, and constantly brought to trust Christ more and more and more. It's just the reverse of what religion teaches. It's the reverse of what main religion teaches. They teach you get better and better and better and better, and one day you're going to be so good, you're going to bust out of your britches. And you're just going to come into God's presence, and He's going to receive you because you've made yourself so perfect. And all along the way, their chest gets poked out, and more they say, stand over there now. I'm more holy than you. Don't come around me. That's the opposite of how God works. Satan imitates God, but he does everything the opposite of how God does it. Christ gives these free gifts of grace to ungodly rebels. So much so, we didn't even want grace. We didn't want to be saved by grace. We wanted to be saved by our works. We didn't want His grace, and yet Christ magnified His grace by freely giving us that thing we didn't want. That magnifies grace. He gave us what we did not want. Irresistibly, He gave us grace. We didn't want it. We just did not want it. And we despised the truth of God. We despised the truth of God. We were going along thinking this. I know that it says it pleased God to save by the foolishness of preaching, but I believe God saves another way. Do you? You believe He's going to save another way than His Son? If you believe He's going to save another way than what He says in one regard, why not believe it in every regard? The Arminian says, I'm saved by my will. Well, maybe He saves him by your will, and He saves you by sovereign grace. If I'm going to deny one truth, I might as well deny them all. There we were going along. And we'd hear his preachers, and we reproach them in our heart. Because we'd think, they're disrupting my peace. They're disrupting my peace. They're stealing my refuge from me. And I don't have anything to do with them. And so we spoke reproachfully against them. We reviled them. We opposed them. If not in our words, in our heart. And yet, you know what He did? Look at verse 11. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. He gave us pastors and teachers anyway, and they taught us the truth. And then when our dearest friends and our nearest loved ones submitted to the gospel, you know how we treated them? When they submitted to the gospel, we treated them as though they had become our enemy. They had become our enemy. We treated the believer, while we were in our false religion or just in our rebellion, whichever it was, moral rebellion or immoral rebellion, it was all rebellion. But whenever somebody was saved to the truth of God, by the truth of God, we consider them apostate. They're apostate. You've apostatized from this world's religion. You've departed from what the rest of the world believes. You've gone off into a cult. And when our brethren did that, though they were in our house with us, we'd consider them defectors. You've defected to the other side. And you're my enemy now. And yet, Christ in His infinite goodness gave us the gifts of faithful fathers and faithful mothers and faithful sisters and faithful brothers that just kept telling us Christ is the one thing needful. There we were holding the law and the authority of God in contempt. Sometimes we'd admit we were sinners. I mean, after all, everybody's a sinner. But we were not the kind of sinners that have no ability to save ourselves. We still imagine we could do something to please God, that something we did had to count for something, so we compared ourselves to others. And this was our hope. I'm not as bad as that fella is. Or at least I'm not as bad as that guy. And we thought God was going to receive us on that. But we didn't know that before the Lord we were all sinners. We didn't know before the Lord that everybody's a sinner, and we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and He's not looking at any of us. We had no idea that was so. And yet, we went off through our days and we were rejecting Christ and we were bad-mouthing Christ and how were we doing it this way? Well, I believe our works count for something. Well, I believe that He's going to look at something that our good is going to outweigh our bad at least. And then Christ's going to make up the deficiency. By all of that, we were taking Christ and putting Him under our feet and just treading on Him, treading on Him, treading on Him. And yet, the Son we rejected, whose authority we despised, kept using that very authority to provide us gifts of providence. He kept feeding us and clothing us and providing a job for us, keeping a roof over our head, all the while we were despising that very authority and power. And when the gospel declared that God would receive nothing less than the infinite wisdom of His Son, the perfect righteousness of His Son, the perfect holiness of His Son, the ransom price of His Son's own blood, we in our rebellion had the audacity to say, I believe my righteousness is just as good as His righteousness. How did you say that? You didn't say it in those words. You said it in these words. Well, I believe I'm keeping the law. You have never kept the law a day in your life. You've never kept the Sabbath. For one, the true Sabbath was on a Saturday. But for two, the true Sabbath is Christ. And the only way you can keep a Sabbath is to rest in Christ. We were adulterers. If you'll read Romans 7, he said the whole time we were trying to come to God in the law, we never brought forth any fruit to God. Ever. But now, and if we would have been married to Christ while we were dead and we were in our sin and we were under that, we would have been adulterers. But now Christ has come and He's satisfied the law and He's went to the grave for His people so that we died. And before the law, we're dead. We're dead. That we may be married to another, to Christ, that we may bring forth fruit unto God. How are you going to bring forth this fruit? He says here, Christ ascended to give us the gifts. Christ is the husband, and His people are His bride. And a husband. How? Women? Nowadays, Satan's trying to just erode the truth every way. Nowadays, you can have a child. You don't even have to be married. But you know what? You can't bear any fruit unless Christ is your husband. Because just like it takes a husband to put seed into a woman and produce fruit in the womb of that woman so that she brings forth fruit into the world, Christ Jesus is the only one, the husband of His bride, is the only one who can put the incorruptible seed into the heart of His people and cause us to bring forth fruit unto God. Philippians says, fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God. What are these fruits? They're these gifts we're talking about here. He gave us everything we need, brethren. He gave us a new nature. He gave us eyes to see. He gave us ears to hear. He gave us the gospel to hear in truth. I get so sick of hearing people say they were saved under false religion, under lies, under false religion. If God has the power to send you the truth, and He says, I'm going to save you with the truth, that's how He's going to save. He's going to save you with the truth. He's not going to save you with Satan's lies. This is the gospel of truth. It's the Holy Spirit of truth. He's the God of truth. And He saves with truth. And the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. The truth, the truth, the truth. That's what He saved with. He sent us the truth. And then He gave us faith to believe the truth. Faith to believe Him. And He made that everlasting covenant in our hearts. And then He gave us righteousness. He robed us in His righteousness. He made us holy by His holiness. And now He's keeping us. All of it, brethren, is by Him. He gave us the tongue to cry out and ask Him for mercy. And now He's given us the tongue to praise Him for everything He's done for us. He gave us the gift of reconciliation to God our Father. Peace with God, never again to be interrupted. This is the glory. And He's been doing this since the beginning. When you read God spoke to Abraham, who do you think is speaking to Abraham? There's one mediator between God and men. It's the man Christ Jesus. It's Christ speaking in His pre-incarnate appearance to Abraham. And it's so with everybody He saved. Christ is the one who's been given these gifts from the beginning. It's just that now that He's come, we see Him in His glory doing it, brethren. In His glory. This was the rebellion of the rebellious. This was our rebellion. We assaulted Christ and His authority and His government, defying His power, resisting His will, trampling underfoot the blood of Christ by our unbelief. That was our rebellion. And this is the heart of every dead sinner towards God and His Christ, and it was our rebellion. Now it's true, brethren, enmity of the carnal mind may not rage with equal fury in every sinner, but every carnal mind, nonetheless, hates God. Hates God. He's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can he be. And he that's born after the flesh always persecutes him that's born after the Spirit. These two can't mix. You cannot mix works and grace. You can't mix them in the gospel you preach. You can't mix them in the gospel you believe. And you can't mix them. You can't mix the will worker and the man saved by free grace. Oh, they can get along talking about their favorite sports team or whatever, don't matter. But when it comes to God, you sooner mix oil and water or fire and water. Snow and fire. It won't. It's not going to mix. It's just not going to mix. That was our rebellion. Every time we heard God declare in the preaching of the gospel, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, hear ye Him. In our hearts we cried out, we will not have this man reign over us. But you know what we didn't know? Christ won't take no for an answer. And He came. And all these gifts are summed up in one way. Christ entered our heart. And He gave Himself to us. He gave Himself the unspeakable gift. And now we have everything. We're accepted of God in the Beloved, brethren. Now lastly, the great end for which Christ bestows these gifts. Why did He give us these gifts? Why did He give us all this? Turn back to Psalm 68, verse 18. Psalm 68, 18. Look at the last part there. Here's the great end. That the Lord God might dwell among them. That the Lord God might dwell among them. You see, by this work Christ has done, for us and in us, we've been made a habitation of God. We're one in God, and He's one in us. Look at Ephesians 2:21. In whom all the building is fitly framed together and grows unto a holy temple. Whereat? In the Lord. We're a holy temple in the Lord. Now watch this. In whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. We're in Him, and He's in us. One last place, John 17. John 17. Just want you to see this. I want you to notice here how everything's by Christ's gift. And this oneness is the result of Christ's gift. Look here now. John 17, look at verse 7. He says, up there he talks about how he gave them and manifested to them the name of God. Christ did. And then he says in verse 7, he's speaking to the Father. Christ did. He says, now they have known. Now they've known that all things whatsoever thou hast given to me are of thee. What did Psalm 68 say? He received gifts for men. He says here, everything you gave me, Father. And he says he gave gifts to men. He says, I've given them to them. And he says, and now they know that everything that I've given them came from you. It all came from the Father. And look, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. And they've received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Look at verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. You know what Christ said? He said, this is how the world's going to know that you're my disciples. You love one another. You love one another. He says, and I've done this work that they may be one in the Father and in the Son and with one another, that the world might know you've sent me. He said that they might love one another. Now look here, verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, you gave me this glory. He gave him the glory to give us all these gifts. That's his glory. The glory you gave me, I've given them. I have given them that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world of mine elect may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Everything we have, we got from Christ. Now, if I say there's anything that I got on my own, I'm trying to steal that glory from Christ. And God won't have it. He just won't have it. Amen. All right, Brother Eric.